We are now continuing our study into essay number 4 in 1 Corinthians. The overall topic is kind of people in the church, women and men in the church. And this particular section, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 30, is dealing with spiritual gifts and the body. It's a fairly long passage, and there's a lot of details that one can delve into, but we are going to stick mostly to the major themes of this passage. And as you will see in the opening of this part of this section, it's once more apparently in response to something the Corinthians had written to Paul. The structure is an intro paragraph followed by five parts in ring composition. The center of this ring composition is the parable of the body. And the center of the center is about God arranging the body for His purposes. The two outer envelopes discuss the variety and diversity of gifts for the common good. So we are going to read through this whole thing, and then we will go into the discussion. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God, who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles?
Question mark? I mean, that's how it ends, in a question mark?
Yes. But it continues on to the next section, which deals with the hymn of love. But it's in regards to the gifts.
Well, we are really investing in the question mark, but if you're talking about the ring circle, it would actually balance it out.
So, in the introduction section, verses 1 through 6, Paul is responding to something the Corinthians had written. What did they write? What specifically did the Corinthians write Paul regarding spiritual gifts? Now, the first thing to note is that the word gifts is implied. It's not in the Greek.
Is it just parts?
It's just spiritual. First, so literally how it reads is, now concerning spiritual.
So the gifts, the word gifts, is added in translation?
It's added in translation. There are some translators who translate it as spiritual ones, speaking of people.
For spiritual things?
It could be spiritual things. The it uses the word pneumatikos, which means spiritual, of the spirit.
Do we think of gifts as talents? You're talented. You have a propensity. You know, in your makeup that you didn't earn or anything. You just are.
Yeah, so the word is an adjective. There is no object to this adjective that is explicit in this first sentence. Apparently. It happens multiple times.
So, in English you might say, so concerning spirituality.
Concerning what is spiritual?
Yeah.
So, though, given the overall context, it's appropriate. It's certainly appropriate to insert gifts as the object. But again, it can also possibly mean spiritual persons. You know, regarding those things that, you know, those people, or those things that you consider makes you spiritual.
Could you equally say personality?
No, because it doesn't fit the context. Paul could be playing on words here. We don't know for sure. He may mean both. You know, spiritual gift as well as spiritual, those things that a spiritual person has. So what seems to be happening is that Corinthians had written Paul saying that they were indeed spiritual because they were manifesting ecstatic speech, in other words, tongues. In chapter 1, verse 7, the very beginning of this letter, Paul described the Corinthians as not lacking in any spiritual gifts. So the problem isn't that they didn't have spiritual gifts. They had plenty of spiritual gifts, and they were manifesting it.
Is this universal where he says spiritual gift is missing everywhere?
In chapter 1, verse 7, Paul uses the word charismata, which is better understood as gift of grace rather than gift of spirit.
Mm-hmm. So in this,
the rest of chapter 12, Paul uses charismata when we read spiritual gifts, how it's translated spiritual gifts. So charisma is grace.
Always got charisma from these people that talk a lot.
Pneuma is spirit. So pneumatikos is an adjective referring to something of the spirit. Charismata is something referring to, an adjective referring to something dealing with grace. So So the problem that Paul seems to be addressing is that it seems that the Corinthians were asserting some kind of aberrant or ignorant understanding of what it means to be spiritual, in pointing to spiritual gifts as proof of their spirituality.
You're saying gifts was not in the original.
Correct.
Spiritual. Is it singular or plural?
It's an adjective. It's not a noun. There is no singular or plural. It's an adjective.
It's an action.
It's a description.
Kind of like now concerning ground or concerning tall. Or concerning cold.
So this concept of multiple attributes. Okay. I don't know. Okay.
Concerning things that are spiritual. Concerning what is spiritual.
The Corinthians, it may be that they were making the gifts, the manifestations, the end rather than the means to some other purpose. Mm-hmm. You know, they were spiritual because they were manifesting different gifts, particularly tongues.
Yeah, we've heard
that. Yeah. So Paul reminds them that before coming to Christ, their experiences involved the ecstatic, including ecstatic speech. You know, pagan worship, idol worship, could involve ecstatic speech. So Paul tells them that ecstatic signs and being moved in the Spirit don't prove anything. And what Paul may also be saying here is that there is no such thing as sacred speech or language or words.
If it isn't edifying to others, then...
You could say that.
Well, it just isn't.
No. So Hebrew isn't more sacred than Greek. Greek isn't more sacred than Hebrew. English isn't more sacred than Latin. Latin is not more sacred than any other language.
But we're talking about tongues. Is he saying there's no sacredness in tongues?
What Paul is saying is we can worship God whatever culture and language we happen to be in.
So maybe he's saying that that can be one way of worshiping God.
But this is the first part dealing with the issue of what is spiritual. Chapter 14, the first part of the chapter, is the second part, which will answer many of the questions that are raised in this part.
I see.
So what Paul is doing is he's sitting in a room full of people on all their different spectrums, believing that their way is the only way to God. And what Paul is saying is that absolutely not. There are spiritual people that live right in these pagan communities that probably worship God way more than you do in their way. And so basically he's almost breaking down all religious doctrine by saying that, because he's saying that there's people that maybe, am I understanding that correctly? Like, he's kind of giving way, maybe not necessarily saying shed all religious belief, but that there are people that may not even know God in your understanding that are probably more spiritual than you, potentially?
No.
What I think he's saying is that the spiritual gifts that you're displaying are not proof that you are worshiping God.
I got that part. I just thought that maybe he was also saying that we were...
That there's different ways of worshiping God?
Well, that it didn't mean that you had to speak English and be in America to understand Christianity.
This is true.
In the Church of Christ,
There is no sacred language.
Okay. That simplifies it.
Yeah.
And yeah. You kind of say it the other way. The language isn't sacred.
Mm-hmm.
It's what you're doing. You're worshiping God that's sacred. It's not the language. It's not the tongues. It's
and that's what you mean by the worshiping the means or the end.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay.
That's kind of what I'm starting to get out of.
It makes sense.
So tongues is okay, but it doesn't mean they're not sacred. They're just a form of worshiping God. It's a worshiping of God that's sacred, not the tongues.
Yeah.
So, you know, so what he's saying is, you know, we don't have to adopt something. We don't have to become something else in order to be spiritual.
Yeah. Yeah. Like Ray, I think that works with what Ray is saying.
Ken Bailey sees this in the significance of translating ethne. That's the word translated pagans or heathens most frequently, but in the Arabic translations, Gentiles seems to be the most common translation. And why is that? Because for a Gentile to become a Jew meant rejecting Greek culture and adopting the Jewish one.
Mm-hmm.
But becoming a Christian does not demand rejection of former culture. So
you alluded to that on a number of occasions, and that's really a bit put off thought in my head.
And Bailey observes that in the New Testament there seems to be a studied avoidance of the word Gentile when speaking about Greeks who had believed and had been baptized.
Mm-hmm.
And thus, in his writings, Paul is living out what it means to be neither Jew nor Greek.
Mm-hmm.
In Christ, there is no Jew or Greek. But at the same time, the culture from which a person came does not go away.
Which is unique.
Culture is unique.
No.
One culture.
The fact that you can become part of the new culture without forsaking your old culture.
You can become a Christian without forsaking your old culture.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Unless you're cursing Christ or something.
This is all very hard for us to understand.
No,
this is beyond impossible for us to understand because we do not live in a world where maybe if we lived in Soviet Russia, maybe if we lived somewhere in China, even those walls and barriers of dictatorship are starting to break down every day to the point where individualistic people can live the way that they feel that they should be allowed to. But from what we're looking at here, we're looking at a society that goes all the way from the monarchy down to the everyday person in their culture that has to denounce what they believe in order to believe in Christ.
Uh-huh.
And for them to do that, it means the shame of their own home and everything. Kind of like what we learned about Joseph and Mary and how Joseph taking Mary and giving him her name meant that he was basically saying to his household that he is going to accept a bastard child.
Mm-hmm.
So it's really, it's an impossible thing for us to be able to comprehend to the extent that they're living in. I mean, it'd be like, now I understand it better.
Well, in both Jewish and Roman cultures, Greco-Roman cultures, religion, culture, and politics were all the same.
Last week you kind of alluded that there was a cultural thing about the wealthy gorging themselves.
There are some cultural things that are not Christian.
Correct. Gorging oneself was a cultural cultural phenomenon.
Right.
Paul did not specifically denounce it one way or the other. He just said, let's not do it in our Christian meetings.
Correct.
Right.
He chose not to dismantle the culture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Not directly.
Correct. He left it to deal with itself. Let it alone. It'll fix itself. Anyway, that's kind of the message I got out of it. Paul was not out there to change the culture.
No, Paul didn't dismantle slavery.
Right.
No, he definitely gave theological basis for why it is not good.
So let's take it today. Then maybe we shouldn't dismantle multiple wives if it's in that culture. It may solve itself, but that's not the person.
Oh, you mean if we go into a culture in which polygamy is
practiced?
Yeah, there are very good reasons why polygamy is practiced.
And if we go in it to a culture and say, what you're doing is wrong, you have to stop now, then sometimes that just doesn't make sense.
Well, are they supposed to stop taking care of the last nine or the first ten?
There are some things that are not compatible with Christianity.
Correct.
Period. It's probably a little difficult to draw that line.
Real hard to figure out where that
line is. I think so. For people to draw a line, it's very hard.
Cannibalism worship probably wouldn't be very compatible.
Worship?
Well, I mean, if it's cannibalism is part of your
worship
ceremony,
through, yeah.
It's not compatible, but okay. So that, I think, is critical. Paul was not trying to dismantle benign cultural subjects.
But in a lot of missionary practices, people have gone into other cultures and introduced their own culture and say, you have to become like us in order to be Christian.
Yeah,
in order to be accepted.
Much of 18th, 19th century mission work was basically imperialism.
Cultural indoctrination.
Putting clothes on people and teaching them how to speak the
word. Colonialism.
Okay.
Yeah. Assimilated other cultures into their own.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But I lost it, sorry.
When Paul writes about these two phrases, Jesus be accursed and Jesus is Lord. It's recorded that in Jewish synagogues, Jesus be accursed was a phrase that was said. especially towards the end of the first century.
In reaction to Jesus' work.
Right.
Huh.
Wow.
Which is why one of the reasons why Christians did not feel welcome in synagogues.
Yeah.
The other, Jesus is Lord. In today's Western world, Jesus is Lord. Now saying Jesus is Lord has no consequences.
Well, yeah. You sing it in a song and everybody sings it all together and saying it isn't a declaration.
In the Roman world, saying Jesus is Lord was to confess that Caesar is not Lord.
Mm-hmm.
It carried distinct political overtones.
We're tolerant. They were not tolerant.
But nowadays, we are kind of turning back on a little bit of a notion that if you do say that Jesus is your savior, you're considered a right-wing fanatic that might go forward a bunch of guns and tell everybody that they're going to die because they're not Christian. So it is starting to, a little bit, not be as plain place to just say that you believe in Christ. I mean, there are some connotations that are carried with it now.
There are, but it's a different kind of thing.
It is a different kind of thing. It's not like you're going to get drug off to the gulag if you say it.
And the reason, and Christians are solely responsible for that.
Yes, they made that happen themselves.
Christians.
Christians with air quotes.
I would say Christianity.
Mostly politicians that quote biblical verses and
trying to. But that's not new. What were the Crusades? It's not new.
No. So, confessing Jesus as Lord in Paul's time was a direct statement of challenge to the empire.
Uh-huh.
what Paul is not doing is he is not introducing a test of Christian fellowship by these two pronouncements. It's been used that way. That's not what he is doing. Then the introduction kind of ends with a set of three parallel lines. Basically, varieties of gifts, service, and activities or energizings, which come from the same Spirit, Lord, which is Jesus, and God, the Father. So, God, the Trinity, is the source of diversity, but there is one God. There's unity. And there can be no unity without diversity. Or, unity is not uniformity.
Unity without diversity. Uh-huh.
And one other note. In Greek, the word pneuma or spirit is gender neutral. But in Hebrew, it is almost always feminine.
Oh, really?
Humans were created male and female, so there can be no human with both. No, there can be no human without both genders. You cannot have a human, what's considered human, without male and female. Uh-huh. Likewise, God, to be God, has to be both male and female. So it's entirely appropriate to think about God as male and God as female.
Uh-huh. Okay.
We should not limit speaking of God in strictly male terms. Mm-hmm. And the next.
But we don't have to think of God as necessarily genderless without any gender, but more say that God has the characteristics of both?
Right. In Proverbs, wisdom is portrayed as a woman. Wisdom is frequently thought of as God's spirit.
That shows us more human.
God himself is pictured frequently in female, using female attributes. You know, Jesus himself portrayed himself as a mother hen. The next section deals with yes.
Male and female created he him. Let us make man in our own image.
That word man means humanity.
Right. So he made two in the image of God.
Right.
Not one.
Right. They together were the image of God.
Right.
Not just the first.
Yeah. The Hebrew word Adam can be a proper noun meaning the first man, or it can mean humanity, a plural.
So in reality, if you're going to have something represent God, such as a priest, it should be a human, which is two.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
But it's the two that was the image of God, not the one.
Correct.
So like the Salvation Army, where they have a couple who are both captains, might be as appropriate?
That's probably more the most biblical example.
Huh. Interesting.
Kind of like your household where, you know, the mother is always compassionate and wise to the needs and of the heart of the family, and the dad is there to keep order and help with, you know, strength and keep the house strong. So you can't really have a good home without both.
So next section is on diversity, verses 7 through 11. And verse 7 may be kind of one of the thesis statements for this part. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Individuals receive manifestations for the common good of building up the church. So once again, what Paul is saying is there is no such thing as an individual Lone Ranger type Christian.
That's a Western.
It is.
Yeah. He has Tonto.
And whatever gifts are given are not for personal spiritual enrichment. Okay. They're for the church. And then Paul goes on to give a list of different gifts. This list is ad hoc. In other words, it's not meant to be exemplary or exhaustive. It's an illustration. It's illustrative. It's most likely tailored to the specific needs of his audience, which happens to be, in this case, the Corinthians. And so the details of the specific list actually aren't that important. Paul isn't writing about spiritual gifts. Paul is writing about the attitude towards spiritual gifts.
So he was standing up front with 12 people sitting in front of him. He says, Mary, you have a gift of this. And Joe, you have, everybody knows you have a gift of that.
There's a lot more than that.
Wisdom and knowledge he lists first because those were two of the things that came early in this letter that were misunderstood by the Corinthians. And Paul first lists the non-dramatic gifts, then the dramatic gifts, and ends with tongues, both its manifestation and its interpretation, because tongues was apparently the issue. And he wants to emphasize the value of non-dramatic gifts. All are important. No gift is more valuable than another. Each gift is provided by the Spirit to accomplish God's purpose. And the Spirit coordinates all the manifestations. So these gifts, are they gifts or are they talents, natural abilities? Opinion of scholars is divided on the matter. The list that appears towards the end of the chapter includes those things that seem to be more natural abilities. On the other side are those, such as Ken Bailey and Henry and Mel Blackaby, who interpret these gifts as those things specifically given for ministry purposes that a person did not have before in order to fill a need in the church. Then we get to the body of Christ, the first part of the discussion. First is, the main theme is one and many, unity and diversity. It's a paragraph, a few sentences from a commentary. The body is one, yet the body has many members. In saying that it is one, his concern is for its essential unity. Well, you look at yourself. You look at any one of us. We are each a unit. You know, you can't have body pieces lying around and consider it a body. But that does not mean uniformity. In other words, we look at one another and none of us are consist of all legs or all eyes or all hands. That would not be a body. No. That was the Corinthian error, to think that uniformity was a value or that it represented true spirituality. Paul's concern is for their unity, but there is no such thing as true unity without diversity. The next point that Paul makes is that believers are all part of the body of Christ. Now, it's important to make this point. Christ here is not the name of an individual as in Jesus, but it is of the community that derives its existence and identity from the individual. Just as in the Old Testament, Israel could serve as the name of an individual and of a people, so in Paul, the name Christ is used both for the individual and for the Christian community.
Okay.
And so, the cliche term, you are Christ to the world, is a valid statement. The church is Christ. And as members of Christ, we do. We are Christ to the world. Mm-hmm. We are the means of bringing salvation to the world. Just as Jesus was the means of bringing the message of salvation to each person. Mm-hmm. We are. The church is anointed. The church is the anointed one of God. The church is the Messiah to the world.
Hmm. Okay. Wow, what a can of words that would have come up if everybody took that to off on that one. The way they did with evangelism.
Well, it kind of that song, he came and showed us how.
Mm-hmm.
He ministered to people. He took time to talk to them in ways they understood or maybe didn't understand, but raised a lot of eyebrows and questions that they wanted answers to.
What's the difference between a club and a commune?
A club is basically, what can I get out of it?
Mm-hmm. You pay dues, you go, but you go away.
You get served.
Uh-huh.
A commune, a community, is what can I give to it?
So you're trying, community is a derivative of commune. So you're not a badge just saying we are a commune.
We are a commune.
We just don't all live together.
Not in the popular sense, no.
Well, in history, there's communes from A to B. There's different breeds.
Mm-hmm. Just use the word community. It doesn't derive from the same effect.
No.
Yes. Commune means people have sex with anybody they feel like. That's the idea of a commune that people think of. That's what people think of.
That's out of the 60s.
That is part of the popular definition.
The 1800s was rife with communes and had nothing to do with it.
Okay, well, just say community. It takes it out of the 60s.
Disregard the 60s, because I did not live through the 60s.
Yes, you did.
What I hear different from community, church, club versus commune is a commune has interdependence that the others don't. And that's what you're trying to emphasize is we are one. We are interdependent. Mm-hmm. We were created as a singularity, not as a... This goes backwards to me because I am a Lone Ranger. And to say that I have responsibility to a community is not. That's what you're saying.
That's what Paul is saying. The unifying element of the Christian church is not doctrine or belief, but common experience of the Spirit in his, or is it her, manifestation of powers through individuals in order to build up Christ, the church. So an observation from Gordon Fee. Is it our lack of the Spirit that has forced us to attempt unity on other grounds? Paul saw the Spirit as the key to everything in the Christian life. It seems mandatory that such prevail again if there is to be effective Christianity in our day. But let the one who says that not force his or her own brand of spiritual unity on the church as simply another human machination. Our desperate need is for a sovereign work of the Spirit to do among us what all our programmed unity cannot.
So in other words, if you don't have unity of spirit, you try to impose unity of doctrine instead, and people have discovered over and over that it just doesn't work.
What it does is it, instead of bringing unity, it divides.
It divides the people who believe exactly the way we say they should versus the people who don't. And that's just not useful.
Now we get to the center of this particular part of this essay, the parable of the body, an extended parable, a very long parable. The basic rhetoric is in five parts. I don't belong, which is followed by all are needed, and then God arranges as he chooses, reiterating all are needed and I am inferior. The context may still be that of the haves and have-nots of the previous part of this essay. Paul may be writing to those who think they don't have need of others. He quotes, I have no need of you. So, Ken Bailey writes, the emphasis is on the problem of self-sufficiency. This canio can be understood to reach beyond the status of individual Christians and apply also to congregations. Congregations need each other. The strong tendency then and now was and is for each tradition to become self-sufficient and to say to the rest of the Christian world, we do not need you. We have our own language, liturgy, history, theology, tradition, and culture. All we need, we find within ourselves. God's Spirit is not promised uniquely to us in our divergent organizational structures, but in our faithfulness to the one body of Christ. The sin condemned is not pride, but self-sufficiency. The deepest problem is not, I am better than you, but rather, I don't need you. God has made us so that we will need each other. No church is an island. Ken Bailey.
Who's Ken Bailey?
Ken Bailey, Dr. Ken Bailey, Presbyterian minister. Spent 30 to 40 years in the Middle East as a missionary.
Got it. So knows
missionary and a professor.
Knows the culture in which this was written.
We did a little bit of an introduction a while back.
Yeah. He's taken the focus off of doctrine as belief and put it on action as in living.
Yes.
He's also taken away from each church standing on its own saying that we are what we are and you can't be unless you're part of us. Because what he's saying is that by all the Christians standing around that are in these different doctrines, they've just completely diminished the idea of Christianity completely and made it confusing.
They've created the division.
You're a Christian, so why are you all standing around saying that you can't go to heaven unless you're this kind of Christian?
Why are you standing around pointing fingers at each other?
Right.
And
not realizing your brothers.
Yeah.
So, again, now, Paul is introducing theology that undermines cultural norms. Because in all cultures, there are those groups that are considered better and those groups that are considered worse.
But if you go back to my discussion about commune, it's a commune without borders. Because he defies putting a fence around anything. to differentiate. As long as you've been Christian.
Get rid of the fences.
As long as you have the Spirit of Christ.
Right, as long as you're within Christianity, there's no boundary.
So Paul is writing against the marginalization and shaming of those that the haves consider less than, based on tradition and culture. So his primary audience of this essay is not those who are being shamed. No, he's not writing to the slaves and the servants. He's writing to the owners of houses, of homes. He's writing to those who think they are more spiritual because of who they are. And so, but again, you know, to those who do feel they are, quote, nothing, you know, Paul encourages them. He writes that they are something and they are in fact necessary. What he's writing to them is that is a warning against self-deprecation. See, self-deprecation is not a virtue. There's a difference between humility and self-deprecation. Humility understands who I am, what my value is, and I don't make a big deal of it.
Yeah.
Self-deprecation is going out of my way to say how bad I am. How...
to declare that I am nothing.
Yeah. No, unfortunately, Christianity is full of people who seem to be self-deprecating.
Yes.
Self-deprecating can actually be a sign of pride.
Thank you, God, that I am not a Republican.
Or I'm the nail that holds up the whole world.
Then we get to the unmentionables. Evangelism is like sex. Paul concludes this parable section with a discussion of the genitals. Why? Because the body needs to reproduce itself. The point of the body is to grow and to reproduce. And Ken Bailey, this is from Ken Bailey, which makes this interesting observation that evangelism is like sex. 7 points on why or how Paul uses sex to illustrate evangelism. Evangelism is primarily a very private affair. The public evangelism is not the main means in which Christianity is supposed to reproduce.
Or
successfully reproduce. It's through private evangelism.
It's not on the beach.
And that's what happened in the 60s.
Evangelism involves deep personal relations. You know, public evangelism, on the surface, you know, may have a great deal of baptisms, for instance, at the end. But how many of those remain? And of those that remain, how many remain because they came to that point because of a personal relationship that happened? Evangelism is intended to be sacred and honorable. It's not supposed to be a marketing blitz. It's not supposed to be, you know, a trophy.
I got more than you did.
Long-term commitments are assumed. Again, it's not about an evangelist coming through for a week, 2 or 3 weeks, you know, this big flashy campaign, and then going away. Like Paul, they're supposed to stay in a city for a year, 2 years, 3 years.
And then that's
personal advantage must never be involved. It's not about numbers. No, it's not about growing my fan base. It's not about comparing my work to the work of another evangelist. Evangelism must always be motivated by love, not by a will to power. Evangelism cannot involve any sort of coercion or force or manipulation. It has to respect the person.
Where does evangelism and sex come from?
Because it's like into the part of the body that's covered up.
Did Paul say that?
Private.
Paul didn't say that. It's Ken, Dr. Bailey's interpretation.
He talked about it, though, as he did. Paul did mention, though, that if the body is this, then why?
Paul, this parable of the body ends with, you know, the sex organ, the genitals.
Yeah. But what I'm saying is, you can't have sex with a stranger. You only have sex with a friend.
Oh, no, that's not true.
And evangelism shouldn't be with strangers, it should be with friends.
Yeah.
And that's what you're saying, evangelism is sacred and honorable, it's deep and personal. It is. It's not a public affair. How can you have a public affair on this thing? Well, there is some depth to this.
And finally, Paul repeats this theme of the unmentionables four times at the end of this parable, which is surely indicative of its importance. Uh-huh. You know, maybe Ken Bailey is stretching the parable, but it works. You know?
It is a deep thing. It's not something that just, like you say, somebody blurts into somebody's face and says,
"You need to accept Jesus now."
Have sex with me right
here. Actually, most of the people that do become very inspired Christians usually happen with a more confidant person.
Because of a more personal relationship.
Did the chapter end in evangelism?
No. That's one of the gifts.
Is that why it came up? Is it a gift?
Is it a gift?
It says evangelism in that chapter.
Apostles, prophets, teachers.
Oh, it doesn't say evangelism?
No, that's not part of this.
Is it somewhere else in another?
It's chapter? In another book.
Okay.
Yeah. But that's like the earliest form of expressing your Christianity upon another person is what people that freshly become Christian or something want to run out and tell the rest of the people that they are. And what Paul's saying to the Corinthians is that there's a special slow and honorable way to do this rather than just running around
imposing it on everybody else.
We're expecting everybody to think it's as great as you thought it was.
Ken Bailey writes the following: if the body cannot reproduce, it will die, and what it represents will irretrievably be lost.
Yeah.
So it is with the church. And then Paul brings this part back around and looks at the body of Christ again, verses 25 through 27. He reiterates the importance of unity and diversity. Bailey writes, discord in the body is a disease. The problem that this essay has been addressing is abuse and disregard of one another, which led to divisions, which is a disease.
Well, that fits with that theme too.
That fits with what I was saying as we were coming into church. That lots of adjectives, but it isn't. I guess. Oh, I'm not supposed to say what it isn't, but it is safe. It's fun. It's interesting. It's
church or what?
This. What group?
Oh, this type in, of our in, type of church.
You know, it's not.
You said you felt safe.
I'm not afraid.
Okay.
You know, I mean, it's. Yeah. And that's in a relationship, if you don't have that kind of
trust.
Feeling about what's going to be going on day to day, it dies.
Yeah, yeah.
Paul writes that the church's responsibility, one of its main responsibilities, is to care for its own.
Regardless.
So, as in the previous part of this essay, where we talked about the Lord's Supper and the abuses that were taking place, to abuse members of the church is to abuse Christ. And again, when it comes to the life of faith in the church, there is no individualism and no isolation. It says, when one suffers, all suffers. When one is honored, all rejoice. The verbs suffer and rejoice are in the indicative rather than the imperative. So it's not a command. If one suffers, then Paul's not commanding everyone to suffer, but he's simply saying, when one suffers, all will suffer. When one is honored, all will rejoice. When one is honored, the entire community is honored. Well, that's why the church, for its best interest, needs to care for its one another so that it can minimize suffering and maximize the honor that is brought to the church. In other words, members of the community must seek the common good of the community.
Well, what I'm hearing is an orchid who thinks it can grow without a tree ain't going to be an orchid very long. We think we're created as an individual, but we slowly started learning that we were created as a male and female, as a singular unit, one. God created the church of many people. We think we're individuals, but in reality, we're not. We are one. We think as a Westerner as a singularity, but God created us as a unity.
Yeah.
Well, an orchid grows on a tree, and then it gets cut off the tree, and it adorns somebody for a short time, and then it withers and dies.
Yeah.
Or it can live on the tree till eventually the flower part withers, but it's still alive.
Well, the purpose of the flower is reproduction.
Right. And even the tiniest little weeds grow a flower and reproduce before you even know it. You've been
told. Right. So the plant cannot continue to exist without the flower, but the flower doesn't happen without the rest of the plant.
Right. But the tree is like one member of the church, and the orchid is another member. They're diverse as each other, but you have to have both to have the. This thing about community and diversity is God created the church, and it's contrary to my thinking, but I guess individuals don't exist in reality.
Oh, individuals exist, but it's both.
It's how the individual relates to community.
Paul returns to diversity in verses 28 to 29, lists some common elements with the opening section, but some differences. Again, it's illustrative, not exhaustive or exemplary. Tongues comes last again, pointing once again to the possible problem in Corinth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They were valuing tongues above all others.
My orchid was a bad example. Paul used the example of a hand and your foot and all that. And he's right. God created your hand, God created your foot. But hands and feet don't exist without the body. And what you're telling us is God created the church, and even though we think I'm an individual, in reality I'm a hand, and I don't exist. I just don't exist without the church.
Yeah.
That's what you're saying.
And there's some private people, and there's some flamboyant people.
Introverts and extroverts.
But we don't see God's creation that way.
And people who do behind the scenes work.
Yet at the same time, the body doesn't exist if the members don't exist.
Uh huh.
But when Paul talks about first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, etc., Paul is talking about the gifts, not roles or offices. The emphasis is, again, on God has appointed. Paul is not discussing elected church officers or natural abilities, but spiritual gifts. That was from... Which one is that? 25 is Bailey. From the commentary, New International Commentary, Gordon Fee writes, but in fact he lists gifts and deeds, not persons. Mm-hmm. That probably suggests that the first three items are not to be thought of as offices held by certain persons in the local church, but rather as ministries that find expression in various persons. Likewise, the following gifts are not expressed in the church apart from persons, but are first of all gracious endowments of the Spirit given to various persons in the church for its mutual upbuilding. So, kind of what both Bailey and Gordon Fee are saying is, when Paul talks about spiritual gifts, they are not abilities, they're not talents, they're not natural abilities. They only exist when they are manifested through actions. Actions that help build up a community. So spiritual gifts are not inherent in any person. It's only when that person actually does something that the Spirit works through that person through their actions to enable, to energize them to build up the church. So that would go against, you know, a number of years ago, you know, kind of this spiritual gifts inventory type tests were very popular.
Right, right.
What they were measuring is natural abilities.
Right.
Whether or not you used them.
Uh-huh.
Appropriately or not, if you did. That's not what Paul has in mind when he writes about spiritual gifts.
They weren't the haves or the wannabes. They were what God miraculously has bestowed.
What Paul, I think, is saying is, writing here is, as a member of the body called the church, if the Holy Spirit leads you to see a need, then you go fill the need. And he will, you know, this, he or she, you know, depending on which language you want to use, the Spirit will empower, energize, give the ability to fill that need.
We as a culture are so focused on the person has a talent, they sing. She's a singer.
Uh-huh.
We don't focus on those who are blessed by the song. We focus on the artist, not the song. We have so many talents, we forget to live. And what Paul's focusing is on the living, not the attribute designation. I don't know how to say the words, but it's...
In Henry and Mel Blackaby's book, What's So Spiritual About Your Gifts, one of the first points that they make is that the gift is the Holy Spirit itself. Mm-hmm. You know, it's not about abilities or what you're... It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the gift.
Mm-hmm.
And how that manifests, well, you know, it depends on the need at the time.
And the manifestations of the spiritual gifts might not be the ones that are listed in one of these passages, because those were needs that were being manifested because they were needed at that time and place in Corinth.
Yeah, that's something that Paul... Yeah, it was for Corinth.
So... The needs that you have in your community at any given time might not have anything to do with those ones that are listed. Yeah, we kind of were raised with the idea that here are the spiritual gifts. And
oh, what's mine? What's mine?
Which one is it?
Well, if it's the spirit and not the person, then the person may sing today, and tomorrow that person may do something totally different, and another person may sing. You don't own anything.
Yeah.
Right.
It's transitory. It's the action. It's not the act. It's not the fact. It's the action. We don't know how to live. Animals live. They don't think about their attributes. Cat purrs. The dog is a thing.
So a few things here in summary. The first thesis is in verse 7. A demonstration of the Spirit is given to each person for the common good. Second thesis is verse 18. But as it is, God has placed each one of the parts in the body just like He wanted. So, one of the most important points, I think, is unity requires diversity. And the second point is every individual has equal value in the building of the church. Every person was placed there for a reason. Every person has a function to perform in order to make the body complete.
Yeah, you can have a great body, everything's just great, great, great. Nothing matters till your next breath. If you can't get your next breath, it's not worth much. It's not going to be worth much real soon.
Is there anything in nature that actually stands alone?
I don't know.
No.
And nothing in nature except humans judge the attribute of the other. The moon isn't telling the sun, boy, you're too hot. But my foot isn't telling my hand to get out of the way. That's human nature. We love to tell the other person they can do it.
Yeah. Devalue the person next to us in order to lift up ourselves.